Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Nice to see so many happy faces on this wonderful beginning to our daylight savings. Couldn't remember the word for a second, isn't that? That's a concern. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be glorifying to you, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, three generations before Joseph and 30 chapters before we're at today, God makes a magnificent promise to Abraham. I'm going to read it out again for us. Beginning of Genesis 12. Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all of the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham should have felt pretty good about himself, and you'd expect he'd go out confident that no matter where he was and what he did, he was a man who had God with him. But then only verses later, we see how Egypt becomes a stumbling block for the people of Israel. Abraham heads into Egypt because there's a drought, and he's worried because he has a very attractive looking wife, and he thinks, somebody's going to top me off so that they can have my wife. So he tells everybody, oh, this isn't my wife, this is my sister. And problems ensue as people try and marry the sister, and then things happen to them, and then they finally work it out, and it's a big, horrible mess. Abraham owns up to Pharaoh, and everything gets sorted. Well, coming to Genesis 42, it's three generations later, and we find ourselves in a similar situation. Abraham's grandson Jacob is suffering through another drought, and so he thinks Egypt is the answer. This is a reasonable thing because we know that the Nile Delta is a floodplain, and so floodplains tend to be the last places to be affected from drought because they're usually pretty wet. So they head out in that direction, and they think maybe this is the place where we can get a little bit of help. Do you ever have those moments when you're reading the Bible and you're struck by the real humanity of the characters? You go, this is somebody I can sort of relate to. I'll be honest, and I think I've said this before at 10 a.m, I often have this, what I call the stained glass voice that goes in my head when I read the Bible. You know, you get that very serious tone and you're tempted to go a little bit KJV and use the these and thous, and you feel like the people in the Bible are really separated from us. We don't know who they are. We don't know what their experience of life is. But as we look at the beginning of our passage today, we see something I think that is really relatable, something that we might have said ourselves. Jacob asks, why do you just keep looking at each other? I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us so that we cannot die. Now, in 21st century Australia, when we hit a time of real drought, that means that we pay $12 for our bananas instead of $3 for our bananas. Things are getting serious when we pay more than $1 a litre for our milk. But in an early agrarian society, when there was no health care, there was no work for the dole, Jacob was being realistic when he said they'd die if they didn't do anything. When I say to somebody, I'm dying of hunger, that just means I was shaking hands up the back and I missed out on getting a Lamington for morning tea. When they said, do something or we'll die, they meant, do something or we may die. But Jacob's opening question then, why do you just keep on looking at each other? Why don't you do something? Is one of those lovely moments that we've all had. It's every parent when dinner's almost ready, all the cutlery's still in the drawer, and you say to your kids, why are you just standing there looking at each other? Set the table and we can have dinner. It's when I had a conversation probably last night when I said to my kids, the remote control is 2 metres away. Why are you looking at each other? If you want to watch ABC for kids, bring it to Dad and you can have it. Jacob is an old man. The need is clear. They're starving. And so he says, simple. Grab 10 of the sons, head towards Egypt, do something about it. But he sends 10 sons and not 11. It's a sad little aside we see here, and we also see it at the end of the passage as well. But there's still a power imbalance which is really shaping this family, that really speaks about what this family is all about. Benjamin, the youngest, and as far as Jacob knows, the only remaining son of Rachel, stays at home because Jacob is worried that something might happen to him if he heads off to Egypt. Favoritism is never a pretty thing. It's one of the things that really led to Joseph being sold into slavery in the first place, because all of the other brothers realized he was the favorite. He was the second youngest, but he got the lovely coat and he was treated so well. We see favoritism again later in the reading when the brothers, minus Simeon, who remains in Egypt in jail, come back with the order for Benjamin to go to Egypt as well. And we hear this: "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." We see the most chilling aspect and the effect of favoritism, though, when we look at the response that Reuben gives at the end of our passage. Reuben says to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I'll bring him back." Now, this could just be the bravado of a man who is absolutely confident that he's going to be able to go to Egypt and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. Or maybe Reuben figured that Jacob would never really kill a grandchild. But that's a massive thing to gamble, two of your own children against one of your siblings, because you fear that your father is not going to do anything and that you might all die of starvation. What a difficult area of imbalance they have. At the same time, it's a really funny thing that it's Reuben that is the one that's delivering this message as well. You might remember, if you've been here for the whole series, that back in chapter 37, it was Reuben who convinced the brothers, "No, we're not going to kill Joseph. Maybe we could just do something else." And so they throw him down the well. And then it was Reuben who was keen for Joseph actually to return back home rather than be sold to slavers. "Let's not do this. This is a horrible thing." He's the one who never wanted to do anything to Joseph in the first place. He didn't want to do the wrong thing, but here he's also the first person who wants to do the right thing when it comes to actually bringing about hope for their family and to try and do something good. Now, when we do a lot of New Testament texts, like Paul's letters, they often have very clear teaching points. Paul is trying to teach something, and so he says it, and when you're preaching, your goal is just to focus on what Paul says. When we have narrative stories like this, it can be often difficult because they're not necessarily teaching an obvious point that you just explain, but you have to look for the little things that are hidden in the passage. And while I don't think it's one of the primary areas of focus for this passage, I think there is a little lesson that we can learn from Reuben here as we see him acting. When it comes to the popular perception of what Christianity is all about, my experience in this modern age is that people see Christianity as the religion of thou shalt not. We are the people that don't do this. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't dance. Fun is forbidden. We are the people who are the gatekeepers of morality and the gatekeepers of joy. We know that's not the case, but that's the way people see things. I wonder whether or not one of the reasons why they see this, and one of the reasons why we struggle to have an authentic voice in our modern community and a meaningful engagement with the culture around us, is that we don't work as hard at doing the right things, being active and involved Christians, speaking for good things, as much as we do saying no to the wrong things. The lived expression of the Christian faith is about giving to others around us because we know that God has given us much. It's about loving even when people might be unloving to us, because we know that God is unconditional in the way that He loves us. And it's about advocating for people who have a voice that is not being heard in our community. We see this model being played out here in Gideon. He wants to speak out for the rest of the family because he sees a great problem. And we see this very model played out in the life of Jesus as well, who kept on giving so much to the people around him that sometimes he had to go up onto a mountaintop just so he could have a couple of moments alone for a bit of P&Q, a bit of peace and quiet. Jesus, who loved so much that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And the Jesus who was always quick to speak on behalf of the children or on behalf of the poor or the disabled or anyone who was in need and lacked the power to actually meet that need. Reuben, amidst all the dysfunctional relationships, even while he himself appears to be a bit dysfunctional, it's a slightly dysfunctional thing to offer up your own children as a sort of insurance on a bet that you're making. He is the guy who understands what it is to have an active love that is seeking to reach out and impress, what it is to be somebody who trusts in the God that they are following. He wants to define his character not just by those things that he doesn't want to do. Don't send Joseph off into slavery. Don't kill him. But also those things that he does do. I want to stand up for what's right, what's good for the family, and what is actually going to deliver. So they make a decision. 10 of the sons are going to head off, and they go and get grain. Last time their great-grandfather went, he pretended his wife was his sister, and a problem ensued in Egypt. This time we have a much bigger problem, but it's a problem that they're totally unaware of at the beginning. Instead, what we see is Joseph's first dream coming together as we're going to see some people bow down before him. Remember in chapter 37, he had that dream of the sheaves, and all of the other sheaves bowed down to the sheaf in the middle, and he realized that he was the one? Well, now look what we read in verse 6. Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces on the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them. Do you know that saying, be careful for what you wish for because you just might get it? I suspect Joseph felt every bit of that saying right then. Surely when he imagined his dream coming true, he imagined that all of his brothers were going to realize Joseph really is a smart bloke. He has it all together. He's the one to lead the family, and so we ought to bow down before him. They would have said, he is a man who understands God, who is following God's word, and so that's a man I want to follow, and they bow. I doubt it would have even been in their wildest dreams. His wildest dreams, that his brothers, having almost killed him and then sold him into slavery, would bow down to him not because they see him as a person after God's own heart, but because they see him as a governor of a foreign land and they have no idea who he is. I certainly don't blame Joseph for putting them under the microscope over the following 20 verses. They've hardly distinguished themselves as the gold standard when it comes to brothers. Can you imagine what would have been going through his mind as he's seeing all of this play out in front of him? What are they doing here? What is the subtext to all this? What are they really after? What are their plans? Why isn't Benjamin, my only full-blooded brother, with them? And so Joseph takes one of those classical interrogation methods where he keeps on really asking one question of them, but in different ways. So listen again as he plays the angles and he tries to catch them out in a lie. Halfway through verse 7, where did you come from, he asks. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although he recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. He remembered his dreams about them and he said to them, you're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected. No, my lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of the one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he says to them, you've come to see where our land is unprotected. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and there was one, but he's no more. They're explaining, this is why there's only 10 of us here. Joseph says to them, it's just as I have told you, you are spies. And this is how it will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. We're not told why he goes about things this way. But my guess is, firstly, he's probably trying to work out, why was Benjamin not here? Is he really okay? If the others had done all of this stuff to Joseph, maybe they'd gotten rid of Rachel's other son as well, because Rachel was the one that Jacob loved, and the other sons were just really second fiddle. That said, it's also possible that really he was asking Benjamin to come to them because he was probably a little shocked at the time. Maybe he was trying to give himself a little bit of extra time. You've got to go back to where you came from, come back here, and then he can work out what he's really going to do. Well, we don't know which is the real reason. Either way, sticking them in custody for 3 days, I suspect might have been just a tiny little taste of revenge. You were horrible to me. I spent years in slavery, years in jail. You can have a couple of days and see what you think of that. Again, there are a couple of little gems, I think, that are teaching us that are hidden in Joseph's actions here. The first is in the verse that comes straight after. He says, "Do this and you will live." Why? "For I fear God." This would have been a great surprise for the brothers to hear from an Egyptian who's supposed to have many gods. He says, "I fear Elohim, the God that you follow as well." I think it's the most truthful little bit in Joseph's conversation that he has with the brothers. He could have made them slaves just like they did to him, and he could have watched them rot. He could have stuck them in jail and seen how they had liked that as well. But he fears God. And he realizes that they are trying to do the right thing. So despite the fact that it might have made him feel better to do some nasty stuff to them, he lets everybody go except for Simeon, who stays as an insurance policy to make sure that they do actually come back. And in doing so, he actually achieves a second wonderful thing, and that is that he actually looks after his extended family, his father and his brother who are back home. You see, if he had kept his brothers in jail, if he had done the thing that might have made him feel better, "I'm going to get back at the guys who got me so badly," then there's still that whole retinue at home. And of course, it's not just Jacob and Benjamin. They would have had a massive people, probably at least in the hundreds. Servants and the like that are spoken of generations before when Abraham headed out. But Joseph realizes he needs to deliver his extended family, and that means that he can't do that thing that he loves because he fears God and he realizes he has responsibilities. Now, after all of this happens, I can't imagine how much closer the brothers could have got to joining all of the dots as they discover how all of these things are and as they discuss how these things are coming together. Verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was and how he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give account for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them because he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep. But then he came back and he spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. The brothers think that because they've done something bad, that as a natural consequence, God is doing something bad to them. It's the kind of karma idea that has really existed since the beginning of time, before we understood what karma was, taking that word out of Buddhism. The horrible situation is being visited on them because of something that they had done to Joseph. Surely that's the way that the world works. You do good things, you get good things. But of course, I always enjoyed the lovely little saying, "My dogma has chased away the karma." We see that Jesus speaks about this same thing in Luke 13. In verses 1 to 5, he says, we read this. "There were some present at this time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse than other sinners? Than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish.'" Jesus' point being, sometimes bad things happen. A good person might be a good person and a bad thing might happen to them. A bad person might be a bad person and a bad thing will happen to them. But it's not always a direct consequence. Sometimes it's just a reflection of the fact that we live in a fallen world and that bad stuff happens. Of course, as Jesus points out, we all face judgment in the end. We do actually have an account for all of the things that we do. Finally, before when we stand before God, who is the judge of all people and all things, that's far more important than trying to work out whether or not, I kicked a puppy, therefore I'm going to get struck by lightning or something like that. As it stands for the sons of Jacob, God has caused this to happen, but not in the way that they imagine. Here they are discussing whether or not this is a direct consequence of doing a bad thing, that bad is coming to them. But we see, as we step back a little bit and we see the bigger reality, God is using this situation to bring new hope to the family as a whole, that they are going to get connected to Egypt and that eventually they're going to flourish, at least in numbers, 400 years, and this will be the nation of Israel, that Moses, 400 years later, is going to bring out of Egypt and they're going to find their own land. And here's where we find the second application for us as we read this story. The first, the speculator, is reminding us that we want to be like Reuben, that as Christians we seek to define our faith not only by the things that we don't do, we choose to step away from those things that we know are sin, but also the things that we do. We want to be advocates for the least, the last and the lost in our society, and we want to speak up for God's kingdom. But the second thing we're reminded of here is that even in those moments where we might feel like our faith is falling apart, that our world is really difficult, like maybe we're being punished by God because something horrible has happened, that God might actually be working for the good of our character and for the glory of our kingdom, even in those moments. And this is really wrung out by one of my favourite C.S. Lewis quotes, as he says this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'm going to read that again because it's wonderful. God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains because it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is capable, and in fact I think he's quite willing, to use the difficult times in our lives, those things that happen to us because we live in a fallen world, to grow us and to challenge us and to change us and to strip back all of those things that make it easy to trust in ourselves rather than him. We've seen that played out over the last month as we've seen everything stripped from Joseph and he trusts in God wholly and solely. We, like Joseph's brothers, can look back at different times in our lives and say that even though we felt like we were being punished at the time, God has done good things in our experiences. I certainly experienced this in 1999 when I went to do a summer camp all excited in the USA and I broke my leg in four places on the very first day. I certainly asked a lot of times, God, what are you doing this? Am I being punished for something? Am I going to lose everything that I was looking forward to, 3 months on a camp and then traveling around the US? But of course, I look back now and I realize that God actually worked through that I realized that I probably was dependent on myself. And that God used a horrible situation to actually teach me and grow me. And in many ways, I see that as the beginning of my journey toward full-time ministry, as I realized I wanted to serve God rather than just my own interests. Well, as our passage ends today, it certainly feels like it's all punishment and no glory for the brothers. They feel like they're going through all of this because of what they did to Joseph. And when they get home and speak to their dad, Jacob feels like it's all too much, like this is true for him as well. My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey that you're taking, you'll bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Jacob feels like he's absolutely in the depths. But we know that he's on the cusp of something great, that God is about to do something wonderful, and that after this month of absolute pain, as we see Joseph spiraling down and down, we're about to see that moment of glory. But if you want to hear about that, you're going to have to come back next week. Why don't we thank God for those things that we've learned today? We thank you, Lord, that as we get on the very cusp of the greatest part of the Joseph story, you still have lessons to teach us. We pray that we might seek to be a little bit like Reuben in many ways, saying no to those things that we know are wrong, as Reuben did in chapter 37 of our passage, but also advocating for those things that we know are right,
that we might be a voice in a community and in a world that needs to hear Christians speak up for all those things that are good and right and pure and healthy and godly. And we also pray, Lord, that as we go through moments where we feel like you have left us, that we feel the pains and not the pleasures of our life, that we might be open to the fact that you are still growing us, that you are still teaching us, and that you are the God who can redeem all things, the God who died for sinners, and that through the work of Jesus Christ, you see us as saints. And we pray that we might seek to live up to that great thing. In Jesus' name, amen.